but love Jesus. Something changed, and it was dramatic. He went from a persecutor to a proclaimer, where he would talk about Jesus to anybody, to Jews like himself, to Gentiles. It got him into a lot of hot water, nearly got him killed a number of times. He talked before kings and governors. He spent the rest of his life from that moment serving the Lord. That's who Saul was, and Saul became Paul. There's a name change. We talked about that last year. Why do some people in the Bible have their names change? In part, it's a cultural thing. One name is Greek, another name is Roman, so he could coexist in that world, but it also reflected the moment when God had touched his life. And we've been saying in this series that all of us have a story. Saul had a story, true? Of who he was. God changed his story and gave him a new story. He became Paul. He became somebody who worshiped Jesus, somebody who served Jesus. Why does God take somebody with a story, like many of you, and give you a new story where your name is now Christian, or a term called follower of Jesus? You think he's just doing that for his health? No, he gives you a new story, a new outlook in life, a second chance, if you will. Why? So that we can tell his story to others. Does that make sense to you? If you've never written it down, you might do that. We all have a story. God gives us a new story so that we can what? Tell his story, and you could even add your own new story to other people. So that's what we're looking at, this guy here by the name of Saul or Paul. You can call him either one. God never saves us to take up space. Think about that. Why did he save you? So you could keep doing what you've always been doing? What do you think? No. He didn't save you to take up space, and he didn't save you to come and sit on a blessed assurance week after week, 1.5 hours a week, so you can check off your do-good list and say, I've been to church. Uh-uh. He saved you, he keeps you here, because he has a mission for your life. I'm surprised at how many people call themselves Christians or followers of Christ, and they don't realize that their whole life, your life's been renewed. It's been given, a new life has been given to you for a reason, and the reason is mission. So we can serve God in whatever capacity he wants to use us. This guy named Saul, who became Paul, had a mission. In fact, God told him very specifically, you're going to represent me to Jews? Okay, I know those people. And Gentiles, you could see his Adam's apple move because he didn't like Gentiles. And he says, you're going to talk to kings and governors and all kinds of people on my behalf. That was a stretch for a boy who pretty much had only known Jerusalem. You never know what God's going to do in your life. You realize I have flown in my lifetime over 1,750,000 miles? Now figure that out, folks. How big is the earth around? Anybody know that exactly without Googling? No, I don't even know. It's about 25,000 miles. So do the math and figure out how many times I've been around the world, maybe back and forth to the moon or from here to Calamo and back. I don't know. Figure it out. Whatever you want to use. Why? Do you realize the vast majority of those miles have been used on mission? I've served God. I was a drugger. I grew up in Battle Creek. I grew up in a split home, just a mom and three kids, and I was a hellraiser. Correct? Yeah, Tim's my buddy, and Rick's here too. Rick will say, yeah. I had no clue back when I was a teenager in my 20s, early 20s, that God wanted to use my life. Really? I didn't believe in God. Yeah, not a good thing to say to him. And God has changed my life so that since that moment when I was 20, 21 years old and my life flipped like Saul's, he's used me on mission. He's used me around the world. He's used me across North America. And he uses me even in this community. Now, Pastor Josh talked about Seth, correct? Yeah. This last couple of weeks, I've had a man on my heart, a guy that I've known for, since 1987. Coached football with him for a number of years. God put him on my heart, and this week I sat down with this man after years of knowing him, and said, I need to ask you a question. Are you a? And that man prayed to receive Christ. Now, you're on mission. It doesn't matter where you are. If you're around the world, if you're in your own hometown, or you're talking to your neighbor across the fence, you're on mission. And that means you're to love people. You're to care for people as much as you're humanly able to do. You're to pray for people. You're to be kind to people. You're to help people. And when you get a chance, you're to open your mouth and do what? Tell your story and his story. There you go. So this is what happened with Saul. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 13 through 16. Now, where we're going to be is we're going to be in Acts 15 primarily. So if you want to turn there, I'll read you this Galatians passage. I'll be bouncing around to a couple other verses, but just to give you a head start, you're in Acts chapter 15. So this is what Saul, who we call Paul, wrote about his mission. Galatians 1:13, it starts. Saul is writing this. For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism. He's saying, you remember I was a real up-and-coming Jew? He says, how intensely, not moderately, not in a mediocre manner, but what? Intensely persecuted the what? Church of God. And tried to help them out. Make them feel good. Let them have a good day. What does he say? Destroy them. Now you tell me you're a sinner. Have you ever tried to destroy a church? Let alone the church? The church. You get the difference between a church and the church? So don't tell me how bad you are. God can save anybody. And if he can save this man and use him, he can what? Save you or your friend and use you and your friend. He says, I tried to destroy it. Isn't it great that he tried? Because if he had, we wouldn't be here. Do you catch that? Tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age. He's a high-ranking member in the Jewish faith among many people my age. And he's not that old. He's in his probably in his 20s. And was extremely, he was what? Extremely. God doesn't just throw words in to fill space. He's trying to give us some information here. Extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But, don't you just love that word? I've been trying to get you to understand over the last couple months here. When you see the word but in Scripture, it's not talking about this. It's a change from one thought to another. Do you see who he was? Yes? But God intervened. Look at that. It says, but when God. Do you realize God can do anything? That's why he's got the big G on his chest, like Superman's got the S. He's got the big G. But when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb. Now get this. Even before Saul was born, God had a mission for him. Do you realize the same is true of you? Well, I'm a farmer. I'm an electrician. I'm a housewife. No, no. God has a purpose for your life. You just have to figure out what it is. He didn't create you to be a farmer, didn't create you to be an electrician or a housewife or a factory worker or a fireman. He created you with a mission, and what career you choose is up to you, but you have a mission. It says, from my mother's womb, called me by his grace. None of us deserve salvation. Salvation is given to us. Aren't you glad? And then it says, was pleased. Think about that. When God created you, he had in mind your entire existence. And he knew who your father and grandfather were going to be. He also knew if you're going to have children and who your grandchildren are. God has a purpose for your life. And it goes on, he was pleased. He didn't create junk. You ever look in the mirror and go, oh, goodness, I need a new mirror. No, that's you. You ever wonder why you have what you have in terms of hair, body weight, style, why you get diseases? I've been fighting shingles for 3 weeks. It's killing me, folks. but I'm so thankful I don't have something else. You ever wonder why stuff happens to you and your family? Why you don't have as much as you think you deserve and somebody else who you don't think deserves much has far more? Do you ever wonder that? It's because God created you. He's placed you in this life, and it pleases Him that you're alive. Why? He's got a mission for you. Look at somebody and say, God's got a mission for you. He was pleased to reveal His Son in me so that I might preach Him among the Gentiles. At this point, his skin's crawling. He's been a good Jew all of his life, a good Jewish Pharisee, and he's got to be around Gentiles? Gentiles, it's like a Michigan State fan, you got to share a barbecue together while the game's going on, and you got to get along. No, no, it's far worse than that. Gentiles, you couldn't even look at them, you couldn't talk to them, you couldn't rub on them, you couldn't be in the same building as them because you'd be defiled. And now he's saying, guess what your mission is, Saul? You get to go to the Gentiles. You think God doesn't have a sense of humor? Here's a simple lesson for you at this point. Are you even mindful of your mission? Are you mindful of it? Do you have any clue what he wants to do with your life? Do you realize he wants to use your life? When you go to bed at night, are you thinking about what have I accomplished for God's mission today and thinking about what can I do tomorrow for his what? When you go to work, when you go to school, you're in practice of some kind for a sports or the art. Are you thinking this is an opportunity to use this event, to use this time period for God's mission, or are you only thinking about yourself? Think on that one. Are you even mindful that God wants to use your life? Like he saved you, right? Didn't you ask him to save? Do you realize he's got something unbelievable for you? And you're clueless at this point. You think you know. Dude, 20 years from now, you're going to look back and go, so that's why he saved me. If you're lucky and you don't become self-absorbed with this culture. That's true for all of us. He's got a mission for who? Me. You can say you, but you, like my mother always said, you point one finger at somebody and say you got three back at you. God has a mission for all of us. Isn't that exciting? And here's what church people do. Well, goodness gracious. We need to wake up, folks, because your life is very short and you're but one, in some cases, millimeter from death. And I'd hate to stand from the Almighty and say, God the Father there, here's the Son Jesus, you're standing there, and he says, do you know my son? Oh yeah, I asked him to save me. Let's see. Gabe, angel. Gabe, come here, give me the book. This person's Seth. Blake, fill in the blank there. You were saved 3 months and then you died. Whoops. Blake, you lived to be 108. And you had wonderful health all those years. Then he'll say this, what did you do for me? How are you going to feel? And we ought to think about that. It's no different than an employer coming to you at the end of the week and say, listen, you were paid a paycheck all week long. You were given space to work. You were provided benefits. What exactly did you accomplish for me and my business? And here's you standing in front of your boss. How long is that boss going to keep you on retainer? How long would you expect him to keep paying you, providing for you, caring for your family, if you've done nothing for him or her? Come on. How long? You're the boss. How long would you keep somebody like that? Aren't you glad God's not your boss? He's your God, and he keeps giving you a second chance and a third chance and a fourth chance to be on mission. Why? Because he loves you far more than your boss, more than your dog, more than your grandmother ever thought of. We need to start thinking about the mission that we're on. Are you mindful of your mission? So Paul's first mission takes a good year and a half, at least, as he travels. He starts where Pastor Josh said he did, the city of Antioch, known as a city in the land of Syria. He goes by boat with a small team. He goes to the island of Cyprus. He starts there. He's thrown out of the city. Great start to any mission. People spit in your face, say, we're not interested. They hike all the way across Cyprus. They don't have modern roads. This is a very hilly country. They go over there, and then he meets a demon-possessed guy. But he has a good encounter with the guy here called Sergius Paulus, who is the governor of the island, leads him to Christ. They go by boat up here to the land of Pamphylia, to the city of Perga. One of the people on the team says, nah, this is too tough. This is not what I signed up for. And he quits on Saul, quits on Paul, and he goes back to Mama. They continue in their whole journey here in the blue, city to city to city. They're beat up on. They're stoned. He's left for dead at one point. Bad rumors go out about who he is. People are chasing him down the street, throwing rocks at him. So they're on the run, preaching every city they go to, and then one of them has this bright idea. That was fun. Let's do it again. So back they go. They do go and visit the same cities, because in every city they were able to lead people to Christ. They go back, start little churches, build the people up, and then they come all the way back to the city of Antioch, where they start. That's the first missionary journey. 1.5 years, 1,500 miles that they walked. Then you have all the boat trips. They faced all kinds of opposition, and yet God still used them. In spite of their weakness, he was left for dead after being stoned. That's a fun part of your job resume. Come to work today, we're going to stone you until you're nearly dead. Okay, I'll be right there. But he did, and he actually went back to the same city. This is what we got to see. God has a mission for your life, and he doesn't promise you that it's all going to be sunshine and roses. He finally makes it back after 1.5 years, maybe close to 2 years, to Antioch. He does what you and I want. He wants to sit down and catch his. He wants to rest. He wants to go see a doctor. He's been battered by rock. They don't use little pebbles when they rock you, folks. It's big chunks. Okay? So he's got to put his body and his mind and his spirit back together. And sometimes when you get back from a trip, isn't it good just to sit down and go, and for Saul, who we know as Paul, it was a bright sunny day when he got back. Everything was going good. But what he wasn't aware of is there was a storm brewing. That's the title of the message. There's always a storm brewing somewhere. Didn't we just go through, did you know a hurricane went over the top of most of Michigan? Now, aren't you glad we had what we had and not what others had from that hurricane? There's always a storm somewhere, isn't there? You wouldn't appreciate the daylight, the sunlight, the gentle breeze, the little birds and the little bunnies hopping if it weren't for the storms, the times of the storms, whether it's a winter storm or a summer storm. Storms have a purpose in our life. Doesn't mean God's abandoned you. Doesn't mean God doesn't like you. Doesn't mean God's displeased with you. The storm is always for two things. It's to get you to look up at him, and secondly, to look around at others and say, "How, in the midst of the storm, how can I what? Help somebody else? How can I love God more? How can I help somebody else?" In ministry, I said you're always going to encounter storms or you're going to encounter waves. You always will. Some waves, some storms are bigger than others. True? Think of your own life. Have you gone through a storm? Some kind of storm? Where you've lost something or someone? Where you were rejected? Where you were spit upon, whether literally or figuratively? Where you were betrayed? Yes? No? Isn't that life? And some of us, we gauge God by the size of storm we go through. Isn't that stupid? God is still God. He's trying to get you to look up and look around. How can God use me in the lives of others? So as I look at this whole passage, and what we're looking at today is Acts 14:26. So you just got to go look back a little bit, all the way through Acts 15:29. It's a little over 30 verses. I've broken it into three segments, simple teachings, but with some thought-provoking questions for each of you. The first section is Acts 14, 26 down through 28, the last little bit of Acts 14. We covered that to some degree last year, the last message of last year in this series. And it's simply that you could write next to this, or it's in your notes, the calm what? Before the storm. Do you realize there's always a calm before the storm? I don't know why. You ever read about tsunamis? Here's the amazing thing. Everybody's at the beach having a great time. This is the goofiest thing. You're standing there and all of a sudden the water starts going out. You know what people do? This shows our intelligence. Wonder where that water is going. And they walk out there trying to follow the water. Have you not used Google in your life? What does it mean when water recedes? What's coming? Thank you, a tsunami. There's always going to be a calm before the storm. Look at verse 26. From Attaliah, they, now who's they? Paul and his team, sailed back to Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. On arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he, God, what's the next few words? Open the... What have we been talking about here in our church most of this year so far? Opening the door, letting God use you to open your life, to get in the life of somebody else. He says God had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And Saul, who we know as Paul, walked through it. That's exactly what we've been asking you to do this whole summer. Walk through your door, get into the life of somebody else, get into their world or bring them back into your world and deepen a relationship. The man's doing it here. That's mission, folks. It's not your castle. It's not even your house. It's God's house. He's letting you live there. What do you mean? I'm making the payments. Where'd you get the money? From a job that God gave you. He gives you the breath to breathe. Open the door of your life, your house. Get involved in mission. Paul did what most of us do when we come back from a long trip. He completed the trip. I think if he had had, I don't have my phone with me, I take a lot of pictures when I go traveling around the world and post them. Why? Some of you will never get to that place. I'd like you to see the beauty of it. Can you imagine Saul, who we know as Paul, with his little Google or iPhone, click. Oh, here's a demon-possessed guy, click, and quick posting that. Wouldn't that be fun? He goes, click, and you're all going, what's that? That's a rock about to hit him in the head. Okay, wouldn't it have been, he didn't do that. He completed his journey, he came back, he's just trying to rest a little bit. He also celebrated, came back, got the church together, let me tell you all the good that's going on. He communicated the details of the trip, and he finally just crashed. In other words, he had to recover physically. Now, all of that is from this section about the calm before the storm. Now, here's about the storm he went through and the storms that he was going to face because they get worse. Here's some simple lessons about the storms of life. All of us have faced them. Little storms, medium storms, and whoppers. Storms are a reality in life. I'm a Christian. Why is this happening to me? You know how many people I've heard say that? What, you think you're special? Yay for poor little you. Storms are part of life. Good people, bad people. We all get storms, don't we? Oh, wasn't it terrible that former President Trump was shot? I listened to a Fox News guy that said, 1 millimeter made the difference in his life and death. 1 millimeter. If you've watched it in slow-mo, President Trump is looking this way and he starts to turn his head to talk this way and the bullet grazes his ear. If he had been 1 millimeter faster, it would have got him in the eye. 1 millimeter slower, it would have got him in the ear right through his brain. He'd be dead. 1 millimeter. You say, that's a terrible thing. Everybody's talking, President Trump, is he okay? What about the people who were sitting behind him that caught the bullets? At least one of the people's dead. Headshot. I shouldn't talk about that in church. Why? It's real. It's life. There are crazy people out there who bring storms to you. Did you think the guy that got shot behind President Trump actually wanted that? Did he ask for that? Did he expect that? Did his family expect that? Storms come whether you want them to or not. Storms are part of life. Storms will come and storms will go. Isn't that a good thing? Another truth, storms provide new opportunities. New opportunities. When you're in a storm, so are your neighbors. When you're in a storm, so are your family members. When you're in a storm, it affects more than just you. It affects a lot of people. And there are opportunities for you to be kind, opportunities for you to be understanding, opportunities to reach outside of your own self-absorbed little hula hoop of a world and minister to somebody else. You say, that doesn't sound all that nice and loving. Folks, grow up. All of us act that way, unless you're Superman, don't we? Don't we all have a pity party? Don't we all feel angry when bad stuff happens to us? It's time to grow up and realize they are opportunities for God to use us in the life of somebody else, not just ourselves. Another truth about storms. Storms test our faith and our obedience. God says, trust me. God never says, try to fix the storm. Try to make sense of the storm. Try to bring understanding and peace and calm to everybody else. No. He says, trust who? Me. Storms test our life. And then lastly, storms should teach us to be thankful for the calm times. The calm times. You realize when the sun's out and you're feeling great, you rarely thank God for it. Here's what most of us would say, nice day, isn't it? And that's it. That's the last thought we have about that nice day. But when we're sick, you're doing just what I've been doing for 3 weeks. Sitting in my chair, rocking like a baby, ice packs all over my body because of the pain from the shingles I'm dealing with, and I'm looking outside at the yard going, when can I get out there again? And then my wife has to go out and mow. She does my job. She keeps doing her job. And I keep wishing. I wish the weather would get better. I wish I would feel better. But sometimes you just got to sit there and deal with it. You think? That's truth. That's life. That's storms. Those are all things we can learn from the bad things that happen in our life. And he's in a calm right now. He's in a good spot. But good spots should cause us to be grateful to the one who gave us the good spot. You think? Secondly, we see the corruption of truth. This is from verse 1, and it goes for a long, long way, this whole section. The corruption of truth, but in verse 1 and 2, it's pointed out. It says, certain people came down from Judea to Antioch. I love when the Bible uses little words like that that help us see the truth of Scripture, the fact that Scripture does not lie, it tells truth. To go from Judea or Jerusalem down to Antioch, that's a downward slope over 300 miles of 2,000 feet. Actually, it goes down quite fast and then it's very slow like that. And then it talks later in the passage about going up from Antioch. Those are little words, but they're words that are truth. People who dismiss the Bible fail to see that. There's so much truth in the Bible, so much that's historically and archaeologically verified. Nobody sat down and just made this up, folks. Everything in Scripture is truth. So the corruption of truth. Basically, when you look at 1 and 2, people came from Judea down to Antioch. We're teaching the believers, unless you are circumcised. You all know what circumcision is? We don't have to explain that, do we? I think the vast majority of us do. If you don't, nudge somebody after the service and say, help me out with that one. Rick, raise your hand. Rick would be glad to help you out to know. Unless you're circumcised, these are Jewish people, saying this, according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. That is heresy, folks. They took it upon themselves to straighten other people out. You know anybody like that? They've got a strong opinion. They think that they're right, which makes you... True, Mike? There are people like that. They fill churches sometimes, and they're going to argue and bicker. Here's these type of people in churches today. You're wearing a hat in church? Get it off. This is God's house. How about I just smack you right now? What's wrong with a hat? Oh, women, you got pants? Get those. Well, let me rephrase my thought process there. Next time you come to church, if there is a next time, wear a... And it's got to be a long one. You got a tattoo? Be gone, pagan worshiper. Don't you just love those people? Wow. Wow. They need to be smacked sometimes. You cannot be saved. In verses 1 and 2, we see the corruption of faith, and this whole topic goes throughout most of the rest of the chapter. It's not an official delegation. They took it upon themselves. They're concerned citizens. You know the type? They stepped out from the authority of the church to enlighten people, to straighten people out, to correct their thought process and their behaviors. There's a reason our church is called Grace Community. Because we believe we're all saved by grace. And if you want to wear a hat, wear a hat. Now, the person behind you is going to be doing this the whole time. But, folks, it's grace. It's about loving one another. Why? Because who loved us first? God did. So be kind to people. Their agenda was purely selfish. Now, he said you cannot be what? That's what they came down to teach. Now, all the people in Antioch are going, oh my gosh, you do what? We can't be saved. You mean we got to become Jews in order to become Christians? So they get a little group of people. They get Saul, they get Barnabas, another couple group of people, and they say, we're going back uphill 300 miles. That's a good 3-week trip. And we're going to check with the leadership over whether that is true or not. Well, that's what I think. Doesn't matter what you think. It all depends on two things. What does the Word of God say, first and foremost? Secondly, what does the spiritual leadership of that congregation say? Your opinion doesn't even hit the scale, folks. Well, I don't think we should sit in chairs. You know what? There's lots of churches in our county that have pews. Knock yourself out. Okay? Word of God first. Spiritual leadership, second. As a pastor for 50 years, I've been challenged by this text in Galatians 1, 6, 7, and 8. Galatians 1, 6, 7, and 8. They've changed the gospel message, folks. Paul writes, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Which is really no gospel at all. It's not good news. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and trying to pervert the gospel. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse. We who speak to the people, we who lead home groups, we who do our mentoring better be darn sure we're teaching truth and not our own what? Opinion when it comes to the gospel. You're saved by grace through faith alone, no works added to it. Does that make sense? Third thing, look at verses 3 and 4. Now we see the council at Jerusalem. This false teaching, this corruption of truth begins, they arrive in Jerusalem in verse 3. Okay. Council, thank you. Is that it? There we go. It says, the church sent them on their way, Saul, Barnabas, and others, uphill 3 weeks. As they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how all the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the believers glad, except for the people that had their own opinion. Verse 4, when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders to whom they reported everything that God had done through them. When you read that chapter from verse 3 all the way through verse 29, here's what you see. There's many discussions and many decisions that are made as a result of this council. The top Christian leaders get together, they hear the argument from both sides, and they look at the one side, they say, nay, nay. The gospel is all about faith in Christ alone, has nothing to do with works. Gentiles are accepted into this. All the Jews, you could hear them. Oh, okay, if that's what God said. It was hard for them. We see conflict, but we also see commitment of the true church leaders. They stand true to God's precepts, in other words, what has God said, and they stand together, united, to help their people understand the true message of salvation. This is really the first great debate in the Christian church where people try to subtly change the gospel to add works to it. That has not changed. Churches all around the world do the same thing. They try to add a little bit of works. Well, you know, you can lose your salvation, so you have to do this, this, this. You know you're not saved unless you're speaking in. All this stuff people add because they want human works involved. Folks, you are only saved by God's good grace, and that comes through your faith in who? In Jesus. That's it, folks. That's salvation. So as we think about this corruption of truth and how it leads to this great council, there is this famous saying. You may have heard this. There you go. In essentials, there should be, in the things that matter about salvation and the nature of God, we should all be united. And that means all churches should be, because it's revealed in the Holy Scriptures. There should be unity. Secondly, in non-essentials, you're wearing a hat. You've got a dress on. You've got pants on. You've got tattoos. You're balding. Whatever it is, not essential. Does any of that affect salvation according to the Word of God? No. Liberty. Quit telling somebody else how to live their life. Try to pick up all the little two-by-fours that are stuck in your eye, as the Bible says, and quit pointing out everybody else's fault. We have freedom as Christians to live life unless it violates what? God's Word. Then it says, in all things, treat each other with love, or charity is the way the term goes. Isn't that a brilliant statement? I wrote that. No. That's been around for hundreds and hundreds of years. If only we would practice it. It solves so many problems that we have in our families, so many problems we have in our church. How about our nation? Yeah. It would solve a lot of things. As we think about this passage, and it's a superficial teaching of this. Not that it's light, but it's broad. I'm trying to give you the picture of that whole chunk of Scripture. There's some things that we have to understand. As you read through this, the storm of false teaching is averted. They could have just bought into it, lock, stock, and barrel. The integrity of God's Word is maintained, and spiritual leadership is elevated in that, what have the elders and the apostles of the church said? When you sum up this whole passage of Scripture, that's what we see. When storms come, it's critical that we respond in the right way and for the right reason. Now, you see this picture here? What do you notice? There's a wolf in what? The Bible tells us about that. Be careful. There are men, there are women, there are groups of people who will come amongst the congregation and begin to spread their ideas, their false teaching, their preferences, as though they are God's commandments. We have to be smart enough that we don't, A, let wolves in. That's what the role of the elders of this church and the staff of this church. we have to be careful that when somebody says something one-on-one or in a small group or in a class, if we question it, then we need to go to the Bible and see if that is true before we would accept it. Be careful of what you listen to in terms of Christian media, what you watch in terms of Christian media. Because there's a lot of what? Wolves and what? And we are called the sheep, folks. Do you realize that? Be careful of those people. I'm going to give you 5 minutes around your table. What did you hear? I can tell you what I said. I don't know what you heard. Does that make sense? That's a brilliant statement. Most men should use that with their wife. Okay? What did you hear God saying to you about the points that I laid out? Is there anything that you said, I need to remember that, I need to think more about that, I maybe should read that passage? You got 5 minutes, just talk about it, and then we'll close out. All right, as you wrap up your discussion, I came across a book a month or so ago, and I thought that is an incredible book that every family should read, or at least somebody in the family should read. It's called Should Christians Support Israel? Subtitle is Seeking a Biblical Worldview in an Impossible Situation. Now, we get most of our news from the media, which we know is corrupt, which has an agenda not to inform but to indoctrinate. Am I close? So sometimes we as Christians, we hear something about Israel in the Bible or in church, we go, Then we hear something totally different through the media sources. And so we're left, what is the truth? This book is from an organization that I think is probably the best apologetic teaching organization in the world. Apologetic means they teach the truth and why, where the truth comes from and why this truth relates to your life today. It's called Summit Ministries. I've taken students there before in the past. Dave, didn't you send Joel there? A couple of us have had our kids go out there. It's not very thick, but this will tell you about who actually has rights to the land of Israel. Who are the Palestinian people? Do they have rights? Are they even a people? How do you deal with the current situation of a war in Gaza from a Christian perspective that loves God, loves people? What are we supposed to do about that? These three tables in the back of the auditorium, I've got 60 of these books. I'd like one per family if you would like to read. It's a short read. You can read this in a week. But it really helps you to understand the mess that is going on. And it helps you then, once you understand it from a biblical framework, now you can look as the elections come and you say, really, who has policies in line with God and who has policies that are not of God? Are you with me? Notice no names were named. This lays out the biblical rationale for all that's going on and really what we as Christians here in this country can do to honor God and to help people. See, I've had that chance none of you have ever had is I've had the chance to sit with Palestinians and talk with them about their life. I've sat in like a prison, if you will, literal prison with walls, barbed wire, and talked with Palestinians who are Christians. And I remember coming out of that meeting going, this ain't ever going to get fixed till Jesus comes back. It's confusing. But what helps me is to understand what does the Bible teach, what is God's desire, and what is our responsibility. Don't ever just go and vote for something that the media has told you you should vote for. You might as well just bury your head in the sand. know what the truth is. This book will begin to help you to discover that as you journey towards truthfulness from the scriptures, all right? One book per family. Father, we love our people. We love the mission you've given us. May we become more intentional in our life as we walk out these doors to find men, women, and children that are suffering, that are going through questions, that are struggling, that are hurting with pain, that are suffering from suffering. God, we hope you have more. We've never had life. We've been.